In 1969, the traditional Latin Tridentine Mass, which had been used for centuries, was replaced by the new Mass. However, in recent years, growing numbers of people have been turning towards the old Mass. We will be interviewing Father Williamson, rector of St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary, on the issue of the Mass. Why the old Mass? Why not the new? Father, perhaps you could very briefly explain just what the Mass is and what it provides for the layman.
Well, the Mass is the representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. The unbloody representation, let's say, is the sacrifice repeated, but without the obvious and physical shedding of blood. But it's the repeat of the bloody sacrifice of our Divine Lord on the cross on Calvary. And so, just as the sacrifice of our Lord on Calvary was the salvation of all men, what made salvation possible for all men, likewise, the Mass is the making present again of that sacrifice amongst men in a real fashion, so that the graces of salvation made available on Calvary can reach men as they are down the centuries and in all parts of the world.
It's a sacrifice then that is offered for our salvation.
Absolutely. Pro vobis et pro multis, in remissione peccatorum, for you and for many, for the remission of sins.
Okay, you had mentioned then the Mass remained basically unchanged until the introduction of the new Mass.
Yes.
In 1969. Shortly before 1969, the Second Vatican Council was held, which we discussed in our previous tape. What were the developments in the liturgical field at the Second Vatican Council?
Well, I think it's the fourth document of the Vatican Council, which is the document on the liturgy. I forget the exact title. It's certainly not a dogmatic constitution. I think it's a decree on the liturgy. And in this decree, the Council Fathers projected a simplification of the Mass and its being made more easily accessible to modern man, which is the concern of the original and basic concern of the Second Vatican Council, to get the Catholic religion over to modern man. That was the Council Fathers' concern. But of course, what we know what happened, that the devil got his foot well in the door in the Council, and the liberals and wreckers deliberately installed in the text of the various decrees, including the decree on the liturgy, ambiguities which would enable them afterwards. They've admitted as much. For instance, I think Father Skilovics, they've admitted as much, that they installed these ambiguities in order to detonate them afterwards and blow the church's tradition to smithereens. And I'll give an example from the decree on the liturgy. In one paragraph, the Council Fathers say, Latin is to remain the language of the church. And then in the very next paragraph, they say, but the local bishops, where they decide it's best, may introduce the vernacular. Now, there you've got a terrible ambiguity, a recipe for civil war, because if Latin is to remain the language of the church, then no one may or should be able to replace it with a vernacular. If, on the other hand, the bishops are going to be given the freedom to introduce the vernacular, then Latin is not necessarily to remain the language of the church. So to say in one and the same decree, within two paragraphs, Latin is to remain the language of the church, but you can do away with it, is contradictory. And it's this kind of contradiction which has been destroying the church ever since the Council, and it's this contradiction in the decree on the liturgy, which meant that the liberals in the wake of Vatican II have completely run away with the Council Fathers' desire to bring the Mass closer to the people. And in the wake of Vatican II, we've had the Novus Ordo Missae, which is really, in effect, blowing the Catholic Mass to pieces.
How was this new missal introduced around 1970?
It was introduced by I'm afraid I don't know the technical words, But I think it was an apostolic constitution. I think it's called an apostolic constitution on the part of Pope Paul VI, whereby he decreed that from the first Sunday of Advent in the year 1969, that's from the end of 1969 onwards, this was to be the rite of Mass in the Latin Rite. In the Latin Rite Church, this is the missal that was to be used. And over the next several years, by a process of sleight of hand, trickery, and skullduggery, it was pretended from Rome that this new rite of Mass was absolutely and legally, with force of law, obligatory. Whereas in fact, when you study the original apostolic constitution or the original decree carefully in the introduction to the missal and in its various forms, you can see that any professional, any real canon lawyer will tell you that never has the Novus Ordo Missae or the new order of Mass, never has the new missal acquired strict force of law. So how did the Mass get introduced? The answer is, from the legal point of view, by a process of trickery. It was always pretended that this was the legally obliging and obligatory rite of Mass, and so countless priests took up the new missal with death in their hearts because they didn't like it. They sensed it isn't Catholic. But they were told by their bishops, you must do this because this is what Rome wants. And the bishops, if any bishop wanted to step out of line because he too sensed that this was not a properly Catholic missal, he was also told from Rome, you take up this because this is what the Holy Father wishes. And there were only a few, there was only a scattering of priests through the 1970s of brave priests, mostly fighting on their own. There was only a scattering of brave and individual priests who said, look, this is not legally binding, whatever anyone says, because here are the laws and here is what the Pope actually said when he was making a legal document, and what he said was not enough to give it the force of law. And these individual priests kept to the old Mass, and as time has passed and has shown that the great fruits expected of the new order of Mass, the great fruits of greater participation, greater popularity, and more people coming to the Mass, as these fruits proved bitter fruits and proved a bitter disappointment, so people in greater and greater numbers are realizing that there must be something wrong with the new missal, and they are going back to the old missal, and there are numbers of priests also going back to the old missal, and sooner or later there are going to be one or more bishops also going back to the old missal, because they know that this is the way the church has got to be saved.
This new Mass, it was drawn up by a committee of experts headed by Bishop Bignini. Who are these people?
Thereby hangs quite a tale. These people, particularly, I think he was later Archbishop Bonini, Monsignor Bonini, whatever he was at the time, he presided over the committee of the Novus Ordo, that produced the Novus Ordo Missae. These people are in large numbers products of the so-called liturgical movement, and there is a real drama. Again, I don't know the details, but it's a very interesting story. The liturgical movement is really the think tank behind the new missal, and its roots go back to at least the 1920s. In the 1920s and 1930s, you had individual priests in France, in Germany, and in America, I think also in Switzerland, who were sort of the avant-garde, and they had ideas of completely revamping the liturgy and modernizing it and producing an up-to-date Mass which would be much more in tune with the modern mind. For many years, in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, these priests were more or less frowned upon. There's a famous encyclical of Pope Pius XII on the liturgy called Mediator Dei, which I think dates from 1947, in which Pope Pius XII sounded a strong warning note and put his foot on the brakes and said, look, this idea of this trend of modernizing is false, it's going to lead nowhere fast, it's archaism, in other words, seeking things that are old just for their own sake. It's not the true way to save the Mass or to promote the liturgy or to help the people. And this encyclical of Pope Pius XII is a classic, but this movement, it simply lay low. And as soon as Pius XII was out of the way, It came right to the fore again, just at the time of the Second Vatican Council. It got its key men onto the key committees and the key councils. And so when the moment came for the drawing up of a new missal, it was one of these products of the liturgical movement in command. I think Monsignor Bonini is also from this movement. And the thinkers and directors of the new missal were the products of this liturgical movement, gone completely wrong, and the result was a missal gone wrong.
What many Catholics find amazing about this committee that it included six Protestants which worked on the development of this mass.
To say that the committee included, I think you need to be a little careful. All the details of this, Michael Davis has researched, and I'm sure they are in one or more of his...
They were advisors, not on the committee as such.
I think that's what you find. On the other hand, Michael Davis took the trouble to write to one of them. There are six Protestants, and he wrote to one of them, I think more than one is from England. And Michael Davis wrote to one of them and said, look, what part did you actually play? There's a dispute about this, and I'd love to know what actually happened. And then he got a perfectly honest answer. And the honest answer was, well, in the actual meetings of the committee, we didn't take part. But in between meetings of the committee members would come out, so to speak, and talk to us, and then there was a free-for-all, and we freely expressed all our ideas, and we could say exactly what we thought, and we were thoroughly listened to. And I think that's what this one said. I think it was... Maybe his name was George Shepherd. I forget the details. I have the details in my head. But. So, according to this Protestant, yes, they definitely had input in the producing of the new Catholics, supposedly Catholic Missal.
It is one way of looking at the old Mass is that it is the accumulation of the wisdom of the ages. When I go through that Missal, I find a great depth of wisdom there. And I think it's somewhat presumptuous on a committee of so-called experts to put themselves above the accumulated wisdom of 2,000 years of history.
Yes, that's absolutely right. It's this terrible arrogance which, unfortunately, is all too typical of our modern age. Modern men of the 20th century are apt to think that with our toasters and our 747s and our beautiful cars and so on, we are cleverer in everything than our ancestors, and everything must be brought in tune with us, with our modern ideas. And so people who lived without 747s and 737s and 727s are regarded as sort of primitive idiots, and this is the frame of mind in which foolish men lay their hands upon, as you say, the most sacred monuments of the past and pull them down. And it really is extremely foolish. There's a famous quotation, I think it's from the Book of Proverbs, which approximately says, don't move the boundary stones of your fathers. In other words, respect tradition. You don't lightly play around with boundary stones which have been marked out by your fathers. There was a reason why your ancestors marked out those stones, and you're foolish if you play around lightly with them. But modern man is foolish, and so he desecrates monuments of the past without any respect for their intrinsic wisdom. As you say, the Tridentine Missal is a classic example of an accumulation of wisdom down the ages which is irreplaceable, absolutely irreplaceable. If you study, again, if you study experts on the old Missal, the great writers on the liturgy of past years, you find them tracing back various parts of the Mass right to the very, very origins of the Church, right, some parts to our Lord himself.
Does the new Mass significantly depart from tradition?
Yes. Yes, it definitely does. On three main points, we could say four points, for instance, with one proviso. Let's start with the proviso, or the limitation. The limitation is this, that the new missal is not openly heretical. I don't think you can claim that. At any rate, not in the original Latin. It's not openly heretical. It's not blatantly, clearly, and unambiguously heretical. So you can't say that it departs from tradition by being heretical. It departs from tradition by abandoning what is clearly and integrally and unambiguously Catholic, and moving into a kind of shadow region, a no man's land between Catholic doctrine and Catholic liturgy, a non-Catholic doctrine and non-Catholic liturgy, is thoroughly ambiguous. It tends towards heresy. It favors heresy. Of course, what one must always remember, that you aren't saying that it's any less dangerous for not being openly heretical. In fact, by being half heretical or simply favoring heresy as opposed to completely heretical, it's even more dangerous than if it was openly heretical. Had the new missal been openly heretical, it would have been thrown out by Catholics from the word go. Since it was only half heretical, Catholics who didn't like it checked it against the sort of old doctrine and the old manuals and the old missal, and they were bound to admit that it wasn't openly heretical, so they felt themselves obliged, because of the desire of the Pope, the express desire of the Pope, they felt themselves obliged to go along with it. They went along with it, and many, many of them have been poisoned in the process. As I say, then, the half-poisoned Mass is much more dangerous than a fully poisoned Mass. So by saying, by making this proviso that the new Mass is only sort of halfway heretical, it's not saying that it's any worse than it's not saying that it's much better than if it had been wholly heretical. It's much more dangerous for being half heretical. Now, the four points on which the new Mass departs from tradition are, firstly, the real presence, on which follows, secondly, the sacrifice, along with which goes, thirdly, the sacrificing priesthood, and attached to which always is the Mother of God. The real presence, the doctrine of the real presence, is much less clearly marked out in the new missal. It's much easier to pretend that Catholics don't maintain that after the consecration it is truly, substantially, and really the body and blood of Christ which is there under the appearances of bread and wine. It's much easier to pretend that Catholics don't say what Catholics do in fact say on the real presence. Secondly, the sacrifice, again, the sacrificial aspect of the Tridentine Mass have been put into the background. Many of the explicitly sacrificial prayers, the prayers mentioning sacrifice, have been taken out. Only a very few are left. Exactly like Cranmer did when he was Protestantizing the Catholic Church in England at the time of the Reformation. The parallel with Cranmer's change of the Mass is absolutely uncanny, very unsettling. Again, Michael Davis has written a book about it called Cranmer's Godly Order, and it's very significant, the similarities with the Protestant services of communion and so on. Thirdly, the priesthood is the Catholic doctrine of a sacrificing priesthood. Sacrifice and priesthood, priest and sacrifice go together. The Catholic doctrine of a sacrificing priesthood goes right onto the back burner, and it's much less clear that the priest is something quite different from what the people are. Thus, for instance, at the beginning of the Novus Ordo Missae, you will have priest and people saying the Confiteor together, whereas in the Tridentine Mass, the priest says the Confiteor separately and before the people do. And lastly, fourthly, the mentions of the Mother of God, Blessed Mother of God, Ever Virgin, for instance, are severely diminished in the new Missal, because, again, the Mother of God is unecumenical. And the new missal was written and designed to please non-Catholics, and so the properly Catholic elements in it had to be blurred out or put on the back burner or pushed under the carpet. And that's what's the trouble with the new missal.
It is interesting that you mentioned these Protestantizing tendencies. In a recent issue of Acclaims magazine, which is the Canadian equivalent to Time or Newsweek, an independent reporter said that the new Mass is virtually the same as a Lutheran communion service.
Yes. In many parts of the world now, you could go into the local Episcopalian or Anglican or Protestant church building, and you will find a service, a Sunday morning service, which is very close to the Novus Ordo Missae. And people familiar with the conspiracy, the Antichrist conspiracy, see in this the religious arm of that conspiracy, whereby all of the churches are being synchronized outside of and against the Catholic Church in order to introduce the religion and the government and the world control of the Antichrist. So indeed, the Novus Ordo Missae is being closely resembled. There's been a parallel movement in other denominations to move their Sunday morning services. Of course, we won't call it Mass. We might call it a communion service, but again, it's not really genuine communion because they're not receiving the body of our Lord. In these Sunday morning services, you find a substantially similar order of service. And that's exactly what was intended by the ecumenists who wanted the Catholic Church to bring itself closer to the other denominations. At the same time, the other denominations have brought themselves closer to the Catholic Church, and the idea is one great synchronized world church headed up by the World Council, you know, the leaders of the World Council churches. But the Catholic Church, when she is in her right mind, or when she was in her right mind, used to condemn strongly and clearly these world congresses of religions, whereby an attempt was made to syncretize and synthesize and melt and mold together all of the false religions into one great mass false religion, which would stand up to and oppose and attempt to undermine and subvert the one and only true Catholic religion.
One of the main differences between Protestant services and the traditional Catholic Mass is the fact that the Catholic Mass is in Latin, whereas the Protestant services are in the vernacular. Now in the new Mass, it has been translated into the vernacular. What is the significance of this?
The significance is striking. It's so striking that people talk about the Latin Mass. They don't. Many people, in a popular way, don't talk about the Tridentine Mass because they wouldn't even know, in a way, what Tridentine means, namely the Mass issuing from the Council of Trent. But everybody consents immediately, is struck immediately by the difference between Mass being in Latin and Mass being in English. And so they characterize the old Mass by its language, so that the difference is immediately striking. When you analyze it in depth, in more depth, you actually come to realize that the difference of language is not so important, in this sense that, as Archbishop Lefebvre will always say, the old Mass in the vernacular is better than the new Mass in Latin. In other words, the real difference, and the really important difference between the new Mass and the old Mass, is not a difference between English and Latin. The really important difference is a difference of doctrine. The old Mass, which always used to be in Latin, represents Catholic doctrine in its completeness and integrity. The new Mass, which is usually in English, or nearly always in the vernacular, let's say, in English-speaking countries and English, obviously in every other country in its own language, the new Mass is a new doctrine, and that's the real problem. The real problem with the new Mass is not just the fact that it's in the vernacular, although that's striking and people immediately notice the difference, but the real problem is the change of the underlying doctrine. The doctrine underlying and underpinning the new order of Mass is not clear on the real sacrifice of the Mass. It's not clear on the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament after consecration. It's not clear on the sacrificing priesthood, and it's not clear on the virginity of the Mother of God or the importance of the Mother of God. And that's where the new Mass is really in trouble. That it's tending towards, it's leading directly towards, even if it is not yet textually into, a denial of Catholic doctrine. And that's why one says it favors heresy, even if it isn't directly heretical. Look at it again. Firstly, you can say that the change of language is very striking. Secondly, you can say that it's nevertheless not actually what's most important as to the difference between the two Masses. Thirdly, you can say, nevertheless, there was good reason why the old Mass, the Tridentine Mass, always was celebrated in Latin. And the importance of the language, of the Latin language, you could give at least three reasons for the importance of the Latin language. Firstly, it was universal. It was all over the world. People noticed that, you know, 20, 30, 40 years ago, you could go to Mass anywhere in the world and a Catholic would instantly be at home because it was exactly the same language, the Latin language, where he celebrates Mass at home. Whereas today, in the new church, you go to the other side of the world, or you just may cross a language barrier, and the whole Mass is completely unintelligible, because it's in a language which you obviously, well, you quite possibly know nothing of. Universality. Secondly, the Latin language is absolutely clear, and it's fixed. The words aren't, it isn't a living language, living in the sense that the modern language is living, with the word, the meaning of words constantly changing. So that the heretics have always hated Latin, because in Latin, the Latin language expresses the theological and doctrinal concepts so clearly and so strongly that, without any trace of ambiguity, that it's difficult to fool around with doctrines in Latin. It's very difficult to get away with, much more difficult to get away with heresy in Latin than it is to get away with it in the modern languages. That's why heretics love translating into the modern languages, and translating into modern languages gives a much greater opening to heresy. And that's exactly what we see in the Mass. For instance, in French, they've been translating the creed, the Latin word for consubstantial, they've been translating into of the same nature. Now, if you know the difference between nature and substance, it's two completely different things to say that the three persons of the Holy Trinity are of one substance, and merely to say that the three persons are of the one nature. To say that they are of one substance is to say much more. And so to translate, on the excuse of translating consubstantial as being an old-fashioned word which nobody today understands, people have, the heretics have changed, have switched souled Catholics, and they're sliding in a new doctrine tending to Arianism. And the third reason for Latin is its dignity and majesty. The modern languages, which are the languages of television and the newspapers and our day-to-day world, don't have anything like the dignity and majesty of Latin. And people, that's what people sense and feel when they attend Mass in the language of television. You know, of course they understand, their ears are now, Mass is accessible to their ears, but not nearly as much goes into the soul of the grandeur and dignity and majesty as used to go into the soul when the Mass was in Latin.
But doesn't having the Mass in the vernacular make it easier for the laity to participate? That was one of the purposes of the change.
I would say easier to participate with their ears, yes, but easier to participate with their souls, not necessarily. People, through the mystery and dignity of the Latin, people had a much greater sense often of the majesty and the grandeur of God. They knew that they were partaking in an action concerning God, and addressed essentially and firstly to God. Now, as they attend the Mass in English, it must seem to them, I'm sure it does seem to them, that they are taking part in something addressed to them. It's man-centered, and they are participating that much the less in an action involving God.
It's interesting that you mention that it's man-centered. In the old Mass, the congregation and the priest all face the altar. In the new Mass, the priest faces the people.
Yeah, yes, that of course is another very striking difference. Like the Latin, the priest facing the people is one of the most noticeable things in the new Mass. And it's very significant. It's significant of, as you say, the Mass being turned towards man as opposed to being directed towards, firstly towards God. And of course, it makes really for a completely different ballgame, because if the priest is facing the people, his facial expressions become much more important. He, you know, the modern priest will talk to you about eye contact with the congregation. The priest will come in on the altar and he will sort of wave his hand. He'll say, "Howdy, folks." And, you know, there's a sort of man-to-man contact established between priest and people, which leaves God out of account. And the one who suffers and the one who gets left out is Almighty God. The advantages, any advantages of the priest facing the people have been bought at a high price, and that high price is the omission and neglect of Almighty God.
And I think you could add to that that the sacrificial aspect of the Mass is also downplayed in doing so, and that is also consistent then with the high altar being replaced by a table.
Very much so, yes. As the priest turns towards the people and consecrates towards the people, it's much less, you have much less the sense, as you say, of a sacrifice being offered to God, which is really what Mass firstly is. you have much more the sense of the priest taking part in a community action or even just a community meal. That's, of course, the Protestant heresy. Mass is just a community meal, a meal between priest and people. And to that, exactly that same difference, slide downhill, corresponds, as you say, the difference between altar and table. And that's another noticeable difference. The Tridentine Mass was celebrated on an altar, often against the wall, beautiful, solid, marble altar, on stone, beautifully carved, fixed, often against the wall, something so solemn and so grand as to correspond to the solemnity and grandeur of the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, since it's a community meal, well, you don't eat a meal at an altar, you eat a meal on a table. And so what we get in the modern churches are these awful ironing tables or Lutheran communion tables, even on wheels, which are moved in and out wherever you like, and the priest and the people get around the table and they all take a drink from the chalice or the cup, and they almost link elbows and dance around the table. After all, a community meal is a joyful affair. I mean, it's just a completely different atmosphere. It's a completely different sense of what Mass is about. It's a completely different idea of God. It's a completely different religion.
Okay, so then the new Mass represents an entirely different ecclesiology than the old.
Yes, also, as you say, ecclesiology meaning a notion or idea of the church. Yes, the new Mass corresponds to a completely changed idea of what the Catholic Church is, and it's the new idea is a false idea. It's a false idea because, again, the church has been made into an essentially man-centered community instead of what it is, the mystical body of Christ, whereby we are all of us grafted into the body of Christ. We are grafted, we become limbs and members of Jesus Christ.
And what is the new conception of the church?
Well, the new conception of the church, I'm sure you have as much experience of that as I have, but it's basically we are all men. We don't need to be anything more than men. We are, just by being men, all of us blessed and all of us saved. We don't need to convert. We don't need to turn away from our sins. We don't need to turn towards any God who is sort of cotton wool in the sky. We're sort of baptized and blessed in the middle of our sins, and all we've got to go on doing is enjoy ourselves in the middle of our sins. That's what I would say, pushed to its extreme. That's what I would say the modern notion of the church is. A community of men who are doing fine wherever they are, whatever they're doing, and God is a great big sugar daddy who loves them, whatever they get up to, and will go on loving them and taking them to heaven, however they insult him. And of course, such an idea is absolutely false. Part of the new idea of the church is that all men are automatically saved. Nobody goes to hell. And of course, that again is, by any measure, that against what the saints and theologians and doctors have taught all down the ages of the church, and that's completely false. Starting with the words of our Lord himself in the Gospel, there's a very, very large number of men that don't save their souls.
Michael Davies refers to this tendency as the cult of man, and I think if one takes a look at the changes in the sanctuary, that can be representative of the fact that today the presider's chair is in many of the modernists' minds the most important part of the church, whereas in the past it was considered that the altar was.
Yes, that's right. In many churches, you know, the sanctuaries of many churches have been turned upside down or turned inside out by the modern, we might call them, wreckers. And indeed, one significant change that they very often brought about is to replace the altar in the center of the church, the center of attention, and the high altar, as it often was. In its place is two or three chairs, and the man sits there with his back to the place where there used to be the altar, and you've got indeed the president of the assembly, and that's the new idea. Man is God. It's the deification of man.
And what's happened to the tabernacle in the process?
Pushed off to one side very often, neglected, pushed into a little side chapel or a side altar, out of sight, or right out of the center. And many of these grand and magnificent churches which were built around the Blessed Sacrament, with the Blessed Sacrament in the middle, and they were so grand and magnificent precisely because all of the Catholics contributing their pennies and cents knew that this would be to the glory of God in the Blessed Sacrament, in the tabernacle, in the center of the church. Well, today it's moved off. It's a little hole in the wall. It's behind a curtain. You may be lucky if you have a sanctuary lamp, and you have to go and look for Our Lord and so on. And in the middle, in the center of attention, is, as you say, the president's chair, man, glorifying man. Pride has a lot to do with it. Pride plays a very great role in modernism and this modern falsification of the Catholic religion. That's what Pius X, Pope St. Pius X, said in his encyclical Pascendi, in which he really nailed these modernists at the beginning of their game, the beginning of this century. And he said pride is behind it. And of course it's a Luciferian pride whereby man wants to put himself in the place of God.
The moving of the tabernacle then could be representative of what you said was a diminishing of the belief in the real presence.
Oh, absolutely, yes. If you believe that Our Lord Jesus Christ is really, truly, and substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine, if you really believe that, how can you possibly push him off to the side or put him in a little hole in the wall? It's just not possible.
And the real presence is evident in the fact that communion is distributed in the new Mass in a radically different way than it was in the Tridentine Mass.
Yes, I think you're picking up one after another the features of the changed Mass and the changed religion, the falsified Catholic religion, the falsification of the Catholic religion. People now few receive on their knees, and the devout and pious souls that wish to receive Holy Communion on their knees are often mocked or bullied by the poor priest who thinks he's got to make them stand. And they're harassed until they do stand. And of course, to receive communion standing again is so unfitting. If you really believe that this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your God, your Lord, your Maker, and your God, how can you do anything but receive him on your knees? How could you possibly go up to him standing like an equal to an equal? And then again, the receiving of communion in the hands instead of on the tongue, accompanied by the most absurd arguments and justifications. I mean, people's the layman's hands are not consecrated. The priest's hands are specially consecrated with holy oil, with the holy chrism, I think it is, at the time he's ordained a priest. The holy chrism, which is confected by the bishop specially on Maundy Thursday in his cathedral. I mean, it's a sacred oil, and the consecration of the priest's hands is sacred, and they are consecrated hands from then on. They have a tremendous dignity in order precisely to be able to handle directly the body and blood of our Lord. The laity don't have this. How can they think of just receiving just coldly and in their hands the body of our Lord? Of course, you say, well, the objection comes, well, they're not receiving coldly, they're receiving often very devoutly and so on. Well, I'm afraid the fact of the matter is that the communion in the hand has made vastly easier terrible sacrileges. It's much easier to receive communion in the hand and take the communion home and then commit all kinds of sacrileges than if you receive communion in the tongue. Of course, you can still commit sacrileges if you receive communion in the tongue. You can find ways and so on, but it's much more difficult. The communion in the hand has led to a huge multiplication, has made possible a huge multiplication of sins and sacrileges against the very body of our Lord. It's appalling.
I've seen churches where communion was distributed in the hand, where after communion there's been hosts lying on the floor.
It's appalling. It's just appalling. I mean, if anybody has a grain of faith, you talk to people today, you know, people who were schooled in Catholic schools 30, 40 years ago, and they will remember how, you know, 30 years ago, they've never forgotten how once Father let a host fall, and how he immediately covered the part of the floor, and how after Mass he came out, and how he did everything to make sure that there were no sacred particles left. It was an object lesson in reverence for our Lord, and belief and faith in the Blessed Sacrament, which these children never forgot and never will forget for the rest of their lives. And now, as you say, the hosts are left carelessly lying all over the floor. It comes back to a lack of faith. People don't believe. If they believed that this was the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, how could they behave in that way? On the other hand, if they do believe, you've seen them behaving exactly like Catholics always used to behave, with the greatest respect for every single particle of the host or for every single drop of the precious blood.
Also, the precious blood, which can be referred to as the wine, is also offered to the laity. In the past, only the priest took the precious blood. What is the significance of this?
Well, of course, there's nothing in Catholic theology strictly against the people receiving the precious blood. If people may consume the body of our Lord, there's nothing strictly to prevent them also consuming the precious blood of our Lord. But discipline-wise, down the centuries, the Catholic Church realized that the distribution of the body of our Lord is much easier than the distribution of his blood. That the distribution of his blood, let's say people drinking the same chalice, has, you know, technical difficulties and technical complications which make communion a much lengthier and a rather more complicated affair, and so for the sake of simplicity and for the sake of all-round convenience, Mother Church discipline-wise laid down that the laity would only receive of the body of our Lord, because of course to receive the body of our Lord is also by concomitance to receive the blood, the soul and the divinity of our Lord, just as to receive the blood is to receive also the body and the soul and the divinity. So you can receive under either species and you are receiving the whole of our Lord. You don't need to receive both species. So there's no real deprivation in depriving the laity of the precious blood. But of course, at the time of the Reformation, the Protestants introduced or brought back the laity drinking of the chalice. And as in so many features, the modernizing of Mass has meant the picking up again of many of the Protestant reforms, and this is one of them. That the Catholics who know their theology know that they don't need to receive our Lord under more than just one species. One species is ample. And so Catholics in their right mind also readily admit that to receive of the bread and of the wine, or to receive of the body and of the blood, greatly complicates communion. And so the common sense of the Church and the mind of the Church for centuries has been to receive only the body of our Lord. And that's normal Catholic practice. This introducing of the chalice, this sharing around of the chalice, is one of, and yet another then, of these Protestant features of the new Mass.
Is another Protestant feature of the new Mass the changes in the offertory prayers?
Yes, very much so. Actually, the new part of the new offertory prayers is Jewish rather than Protestant. I think work of human hands, that expression, is part of a Jewish grace. But what above all, the great feature of the new offertory prayers compared with the old offertory prayers is the severe downplaying of the sacrificial aspect of the Mass. The old offertory expressed very clearly that these are the offerings which will take part, be offered in a sacrifice. This is much less clear. I think there is still one mention of the sacrifice in the new offertory prayers, but you know, this work of human hands is much more it's this humanistic aspect. Look what we've produced. We made this bread. It's a work of human hands. The community, me or amongst men, rather than the divine sacrifice. You know, it's always the same change, the same direction and purpose and mentality behind the changes.
Some people were also shocked when options to the traditional canon of the Mass were allowed, and in modern circles the traditional canon is very seldom used, if ever.
Yes, that's right. They're shocked with good reason, because the three new canons, and of course, be it said immediately, there aren't only three new canons. In the official missal there may be only four canons, But there is such liberty, creative liberty, as they call it, is allowed now, that there are in fact countless canons of the Mass, and priests in the new religion are apt to, you know, make up their canon as they go, almost. There are few priests who even respect the four canons. Well, that may be an exaggeration to say that there are few priests who respect even just the four canons. But you're certainly right that there are a few priests who, amongst those four, of which I think at least two are completely new inventions, and that's numbers three and number four, whereas number two is called the Anaphora of Hippolytus. It goes back to the third century, the beginning of the third century, and hence the makers and the supporters of the new missal say, ah, look, we're going back to tradition. This second canon, which is very short, goes right back to the third century, but unless I'm mistaken, what they forget to mention is that Hippolytus was in fact, I think he was an anti-pope or he was a heretic. He died reconciled to the church, I think, but the time he wrote, composed his canon, I don't think he was exactly a Catholic, but, you know, this they don't mention. But I'm not an expert in this department. You know, these are things that I would have to check. But certainly, the very short, you might call it, it's like a sawn-off shotgun. It's a sawn-off cannon, the cannon number two. And the fact that it goes back to the third century is really no excuse. Mother Church, down the centuries, has learned better than to produce a sawn-off shotgun in place of a cannon to surround the consecration. And the consecration needs is worthy of much more than that second cannon, which is very lightweight, really.
You had mentioned that many priests now make up their own canons. Part of the intent of the new Mass, however, is to encourage creativity.
That's right. It's an interesting point. First, let me say, I think that the creative liturgies, as we might call it, may be more common on the continent, on the European continent, than in the United States. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I just don't have much knowledge of what happens in the Novus Ordo Mass. Of course, be it said that there are many honorable, in my little opinion, many honorable priests within the Novus Ordo Church, what we might call the Novus Ordo or Conciliar Church, who are doing their very best to celebrate the Novus Ordo Missae with all possible dignity and decorum. You know, let's not pretend or exaggerate that all Novus Ordo Missae, all new Masses, are celebrated unworthily or without any dignity. That's not true. But you make an interesting point there. Change is built into the essence of the Novus Ordo, whereas stability is built into the traditional Mass. Just like a traditional Mass which would evolve is a contradiction in terms, so a Novus Ordo Mass which would stay stable is a contradiction in terms. The deep reason for this is as follows. God does not change, man changes. Hence, a missal directed towards God aims at stability and fixedness. That's the quality it attempts to achieve. Whereas a missal aiming at man and seeking to get close to man in all his changingness and fickleness is going to be a changing and fickle missal. And that's the deep reason why the Novus Ordo directed to men, to appeal to men, to catch men, to be loved by men, is of its nature unstable and changing. And in fact, there is the skids are built into the new missal in its very purpose being to get to modern man. It's got to follow modern man wherever he goes. And so if modern man likes the Novus Ordo 1 year, but he's bored with it next year, well, the parish priest is bound to change it. In the logic of the Novus Ordo, he's going to change it. And that's why it's a foolisher way of defending the Novus Ordo to try to say, ah, yes, but if you just celebrate it as it's laid down in the Missal, or as it's in the Latin, as it's given to us by Pope Paul VI, then it's really perfectly all right and there are no problems. It's not true. It's not true. Even if the Novus Ordo is celebrated as worthily and as dignifiedly as possible, it's still got the skids built into it, and it's simply a matter of time before you start sliding.
If the new Mass encourages creativity and change, isn't there a danger then that the devil could get in some new Masses?
Well, that's absolutely what happens, yes. The devil has got in and the devil is leading the dance. This is not to discount, as I say, the many heroic Catholic laity who attend the novice ordo despite the most terrible antics, circus antics, or going on in the sanctuary. They attend week after week after week. They cling on to their faith. They cling on to the third commandment. They cling on to their duty to honor God on Sunday, to keep the Sabbath holy. They keep on attending this terrible service, which is grinding them to pieces inside as Catholics. They hold on heroically. Nobody can say that such people haven't got the faith, or that even nobody can say that such people have lost the faith. If they are in danger of accepting the novice order one day by keeping on being exposed to it, by keeping on being told by Father that this is what the Church wants, this is what the Pope wants, this is what the Catholic faith is, this is how we must move with the times, if they're in danger of going with the novice order, then they're in danger of losing the faith. But you can't say that everybody that attends the novice order has lost the faith, nor can you say that all the priests that celebrate the novice order are villains. Nor, in my opinion, can you even say that all the bishops who go along with the novice order are villains. I don't think they are. If only there are many of them who, if only they were given the right lead from above, because everything in the Catholic Church it comes from God, has got to come from above. If only they were given the right lead from above, if only Rome would come straight, myself, I have no doubt that there are numbers of bishops, of priests, and of laity who would come straight back to the Trident, great sigh of relief, with great joy, and whose faith would immediately spring straight up again, I think.
We're going through a very difficult time with regards to liturgy and other aspects of church life. Pope Paul VI said that the smoke of Satan had entered into the church, yet we remove our defenses against the devil by removing the Leonine prayers which come at the end of the Mass.
Absolutely. That's right. Malcolm Muggeridge says that at a time when communism had proved itself a busted flush, when anybody who had any inside knowledge of communism knew that its absurdity was totally evident, that just at that time, when the Catholic Church had the world at her feet asking for answers, just at that point in time, the Catholic Church lays down her arms and surrenders to the world. Malcolm Muggeridge said, and this was several years before he became a Catholic, it's the most extraordinary and craven capitulation that he knows of. That's exactly what the Trident in Mass was. It was a bullock, not just the Leonine prayers introduced by Leo XIII, although those are typical enough. But the whole Mass, as codified by Pope Pius V, was a bulwark, a fortress against these Protestant errors. That's why he standardized and streamlined the Mass, to keep out Protestant error. And just when Protestantism is collapsing, communism is collapsing, the wretchedness of all these diabolical systems is becoming evident, just at that point in time, the Catholic Church suddenly dismantles all her defenses, abandons the Tridentine Missal, abandons, as you say, with that the Leonine prayers, dismantles the whole fortress, undoes all the bulwarks, and the devil just walks into the fortress and takes over. And that's undoubtedly exactly what's happened. The devil has taken over the Catholic Church, as we see by the fruits, the vocations, the seminaries, the convents, the monasteries, the parishes, the schools. It's all falling to pieces. It's all being sold off. It's being destroyed. It's coming under the auctioneer's hammer. Catholics are completely discouraged. They can't fight a campaign. They can't fight, they have the greatest difficulty in finally getting together, even on a question like abortion. It's for years that they're paralyzed on abortion. At last we see a few signs of Catholics getting themselves together again on abortion. But I mean, Catholics should have stood tall and strong and clear on these great issues, divorce, contraception, and abortion. They should have been standing tall and clear for years on these questions, without any hesitation or doubt, this doubt and uncertainty is significant of a Catholic collapse, which is because the devil has got inside the Catholic Church. He's got inside the fortress and he's just been quietly destroying it from within. He couldn't be better placed.
One of the fruits of the new Mass seems to be that attendance at Mass has fallen off drastically, especially among younger people, whom the new Mass was supposed to attract.
Yes. Wiser, sometimes older priests will tell you that, they knew from the start that all these changes which were meant to bring in the youngsters would... It was instant gratification. These changes would gratify the youngsters for a little while, but then, after a while, the youngsters would grow bored, and then there's absolutely nothing. I mean, why bother to come to church to listen to rock music when you get the genuine article in a discotheque? Whereas rock music in the discotheque corresponds to a discotheque, the youngsters sense that the rock music doesn't correspond to a church, and so they sense that there's a gimmick which is being put on to try and draw them, in which case they sense that the people behind the religion feel the religion's lack of power to draw them, because these people are laying on gimmicks to try and draw them, in which case they sense that these people behind religion can't be really convinced that the religion packs any punch. Otherwise, these people would not lay on gimmicks. A religion which packs punch doesn't need gimmicks. And so the moment the youngsters find gimmicks in church, or what they sense to be gimmicks, the length of time they're going to stay there is very short indeed. And of course, that's what happened. For a little while, whenever these gimmicks are tried on, for a little while, there's people come, so long as it's curious and the novelty. But the moment the novelty is worn off, people are disgusted. If that's what God is, if God needs girls in tights dancing around the sanctuary, then he can't really be God. He's not a God. He's not a true God. Because people sense instinctively that that's not what should draw to God or what God wishes. And so if that's what the Catholic God is meant to be, then he's not a God worth taking into consideration. So they won't bother to set foot in his building again. Then that's how people think, and it's perfectly natural. It's radically right.
If novelty is what draws the people, then you're into a situation which you have to have greater and greater and greater novelty.
That's correct.
In order to hold the people. So you get these clown masses and dancing girls and what have you.
Correct. It's like drugs. Once you get onto it, you've got to steadily increase the dose in order to have the same effect. And it's an entirely false way of attempting to draw men to God. It's like that piece of music which you were playing at the very beginning of this tape, I noticed. You know, that rock singer or that jazzy singer trying to sing about come to Jesus, what's the devil ever done for you? Youngsters are not going to be drawn to Jesus by that. Because in the very nature of that music is a sort of rhythmic bounce and which belongs to dancing, but which does not belong to things spiritual. And so the youngsters are going to sense that Jesus has nothing spiritual about him. If Jesus is such as this bouncy little singer makes him out to be, well, then Jesus is a teeny-bopping, bouncing sort of youth leader, but he's not God. In the very nature of rock music is something which works against the worship and honor of the true God. In the very nature of gimmicks and girls in tights is something which works against the nature of the true God. God doesn't need gimmicks. He doesn't need in church girls in tights. He doesn't need rock music. And to put these things in is, again, indicative of always of the same thing, namely, a loss of faith in the true God, a loss of the sense of who is the true God and what he truly wants, what he truly requires of us.
And you can add to that the fact that there's no silence in the new Mass.
Oh, how many people must say that? Yes, that's right. It's just noise and distraction, and then you turn around and shake hands and happy-clappy and greeting and talking, and people don't want that. People come to Mass because they want God. And they don't find God in this bouncy, noisy, humanistic scene. He's not there. He's in the silence and the majesty and the dignity of the old silent Latin Mass. That's where you can find God.
But if you, let's say, got rid of all these abuses and that are going on in the church and just had a Latin Mass as promulgated originally by Pope Paul VI, wouldn't that solve the problem? Would you then, some conservatives will argue, if the Mass was celebrated as it was supposed to have been, then there wouldn't have been any problems.
Yes, I was saying this a little while ago. I said that you may remember that even if the Novus Ordo was celebrated with dignity and decorum in Latin, with the original text promulgated by Pope Paul VI, I said even then the skids are built into it. And even there, as we were saying earlier, the new Mass in Latin is worse than the old Mass in English. Because the new Mass, even in Latin, it still carries this diminution of the real presence, the diminution of the sacrifice, the diminution of the sacrificing priesthood, and the relative disrespect for the Mother of God. All of these things are carried even in the Latin. And so the only way in which the Novus Ordo Mass can be celebrated in a way to build the faith is if you've got a priest who knew what the old Mass was like, or who knows what the old Mass was like, or who has learned, because there are even some good young priests who've come through this whole wretched malformation in modern seminaries. But by the grace of God, they have the faith, they want the faith, they love God, and they have an inkling of what the sacrifice is. They go to those old books, they find out what Mass used to be like, and thanks to all that they can learn about the Tridentine Mass, they make the new Mass resemble the old Mass. But in that case, all the credit has got to go to the old Mass, which is acting as a standard and a guideline of how to make the new Mass stand up as best it can. But even when you've stood it on its feet as best it can, it's still rickety, and it's still going to collapse, it's still going to melt in the sun.
Then what you have is like socialism, it's an unworkable system.
Yes. The Novus Ordo Missae and the whole religion that goes with it is intrinsically unstable and doomed to collapse. It can't survive. The Catholic Church is in the process, the true Church is in the process of spitting it out, like, you know, a healthy organism spits out poison or spits out something which it knows it can't digest. And the Catholic Church is in the process, the Catholic Church which has the divine promises after all, it's even now in the process across the length and breadth of the world of spitting out, or, you know, it's like somebody who's on, I apologize for the comparison, but the comparison is not bad. It's like somebody who's swallowed something which doesn't agree with him, and you can see him sort of in convulsions, and he's retching, and any moment now he's just going to spit it out completely. And the moment he vomits it out, then, you know, he's going to take some good food again, and he'll be back on his feet. But the Catholic Church is going to get rid of this Novus Ordo and everything it represents. It's not Catholic, and any Catholicism can't live with it, and is not going to live with it. Catholic Church in 10, 20, or 30 years will have gotten rid of the Novus Ordo. It will have gotten past the Novus Ordo. It will have left it behind, because even at its best, it still has this slide built into it.
And yet the modernists will argue that the new Mass really represents a return to the primitive Church.
Well, they're saying that the example was the second canon, which was, I think it's called, as I say, Hippolytus' Anaphora, or a name like that. There's a high-sounding name for it. But that is, in fact, a classic example of what Pius XII condemned in his encyclical I referred to, Mediator Dei, the Mediator of God. What he referred to is in his encyclical as archaism. Archaism means pursuing old things simply because they're old. The Catholic tradition doesn't pursue old things simply because they're old, but because they are true. Because Catholic truth is eternal, Catholic truth is abiding, and so whatever is Catholic today will have been exactly the same and true, just as true 18 centuries ago. And so you go back 18 centuries in order to check exactly what Catholicism really was. But in archaism, you go back to the old as an excuse to get rid of what is Catholic. You find something old that disagrees with what the Church was doing in 1950, and in the name of what was done in 215 or whenever, you destroy, in the name of something relatively un-Catholic in 215, or less Catholic in 215, you destroy something more Catholic in 1950. And that was the principle behind archaism, which Pius XII condemned. And that is why these claims of the modernists to go back to the early Church are bogus. Whenever you hear a modernist wanting to go back to the early Church, propose to him to go back to the penances of the early Church. Ask this archaist if he would like to go back to having to spend 7 years at the doors of the Church and not being able to attend Mass if he's committed a grave sin. Propose to him to go back to the old penances of the Church and see how he likes that idea.
So the common thread does not seem to be a return then to the primitive Church, obviously, because they are fairly selective in what they want.
Absolutely.
What is this common thread?
The common thread is always destroying something good, in something really good, in the name of something apparently good. That's always the trick. For instance, the Protestants destroyed Catholic tradition in the name of Scripture. They said, the Bible is good. Of course it's good. Since the Bible is good, then Catholic tradition is no good. False. what was Catholic in the 3rd century is good. Yes, indeed. Well, then, since what was Catholic in the 3rd century is good, we've got to do exactly the same in the 20th century. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. In the 3rd century, or in the 2nd and 1st century of the very early church, Mother Church, in her wisdom and prudence, applied very fierce penances to the people to pull them out of paganism and so on. Today, for her, in her wisdom, St. Alphonsus Liguori and so on, Mother Church has laid down that, you know, the people don't, that such fierce penances are not what's best to bring the people out of sin. You know, that's an example of something that's changed down the centuries. But the common trick is always to play a lesser good against a greater good, and to pull down the greater good in the name of the lesser good.
So in fact, God then is pulled down, and what you have then is a community celebration which Michael Davies has referred to in its worst form as the cult of man.
Yes, yes, that's essentially it. The bottom line is that it's man pulling down God and setting himself up in the place of man. It's Lucifer's cry, "I will not serve."
Yeah. Now, growing numbers of people are seeing that this mass is not good. Are there Tridentine masses still around?
Oh, yes, more and more. There are now tens of thousands of people, for instance, throughout the United States. It may even be in the hundreds of thousands by now. I really wouldn't know. The total number is difficult to try and calculate. But there are certainly tens of thousands of Catholics throughout the United States who regularly attend the Tridentine Mass because they know that this is what they need to save their faith. And they are amongst, there are some very good Catholics amongst them. There are some men of real faith and conviction and humility, and they love God, they love their religion, and they will die for their religion if need be. There are many potential martyrs amongst those attending the Tridentine Mass. And if anyone looks for the Tridentine Mass, he can find it. For instance, the Society of St. Pius X now has, I think, at least approximately 70 centers throughout the United States where where priests of the Society celebrate the Tridentine Mass. But it's not as though the Society of St. Pius X is the beginning and end of the Tridentine Mass. So there are many priests independent of the Society who were here before, who were celebrating the Tridentine Mass in the United States before the Society began, and who will be celebrating it maybe after the Society ceased to exist, you know. And they operate quite independently of the Society. They are very brave men, many of them. They're heroic, because they're operating on their own, whereas the priests of the Society have the comfort and strength of a whole society around them. These priests are often on their own, and they've persevered with the true Mass, and the people can't attend the true Mass. And there are many of them, and I think more than we know.
What kind of people are attending the Tridentine Mass? Are they mostly very old who are attending for nostalgia's sake?
Not at all. Not at all. There are, you could say it's across the board. There are oldsters and there are youngsters. There are intellectuals and there are dummies. There are blacks and there are whites. There are geniuses and there are fools. There are villains and there are saints. It's just a Catholic cross-section of mankind. And there are, what's most joyful to notice, there are actually large numbers of young couples and plenty of squalling kids. I don't particularly care for them when they squall during the sermon, but it's delightful to see so many kids, nevertheless.
Okay, a problem for many traditional Catholics is, in some areas, there's no Tridentine Mass available. What would you recommend that these people do, particularly?
Realize that the novice order is dangerous for their faith, that their Catholic faith is suffering under the repeated hammer blows of Sunday after Sunday of nonsense in the sanctuary or nonsense from the pulpit. The moment they realize their faith is in danger, they are obligated or obliged to stay away from the novice order. They do not have to attend the novice order in order to fulfill their Sunday obligation. They may perfectly well stay at home and, for instance, recite the rosary or read their old missal or listen to a rosary or a true mass on the radio. And then they must look around for a Tridentine priest or a priest who will celebrate the Tridentine Mass. They must pester the best priests they know in all the local novice ordo churches. They must pester them until they find one who's going to have the courage finally to stand up and celebrate the Tridentine Mass. They must pester their bishops They must bombard their bishops until the bishops are so tired of people asking for the Tridentine Mass that, like the man in the Gospel, like the unjust judge in the Gospel, they finally say, oh, for goodness sake, have your Tridentine Mass. And the people have got to get up and they have got to pester and harass their novice ordo priests and novice ordo bishops until they get back the true Mass. They can, they're obviously very welcome to write to the society. Unfortunately, the society is very limited. It's got a limited number of priests. There's a limit to what it can do. We do what we can, but we're stretched pretty tight. We're stretched pretty thin. And, you know, the United States is far, far bigger than the poor little society St. Pius X can look after, so people mustn't expect too much just from the society. Or they look around, they get in a car and maybe drive a few hundred miles until they get to the Mass. Archbishop Lefebvre says, better to attend the Tridentine Mass occasionally and even a great sacrifice than to attend the Novus Ordo regularly. And the other thing, of course, is the people must pray. If they will only get together in groups and pray the Rosary, they will draw Our Lady to Bethlehem, and then, of course, very soon after Our Lady comes to Bethlehem, Our Lord is born. Very soon after you draw the Blessed Mother of God with the Rosary, the Mass will follow. The Rosary is like, you know, you put a jewel, you cast a jewel in cement. There's a kind of cement in which a jewel is set in a ring, to hold it in the ring. Our Lady is the cement in which the jewel of the Mass is set. In fact, I don't give too much for the chances of a Mass stabilizing itself somewhere where there is little devotion to Our Blessed Lady.
And how will a Catholic benefit once he starts going to the Tridentine Mass after he's been to the new Mass for many years?
Well, immensely is the answer. Immensely. There are Catholics who attend the Tridentine Mass after years and years of the Novus Ordo, and the first time they hear the old Gregorian chant from, so they break into tears. They are apt to cry for the whole length of the Mass because it's so moving. The whole sense of the true faith and their true love of God, everything is live, it can revive once more. If their sense of God, if the corruption of this humanism, the Novus Ordo, hasn't got too deep into them, their whole love of God and religion, everything begins to revive and flower again as they attend the Tridentine Mass. Because the Tridentine Mass is the heart, the true Mass is the heart of the Catholic religion. And the whole catechism is in the true Mass. All our faith is in the true Mass. And when you attend the true Mass, it just teaches you everything. All the sacrifices that you need for family life, to bear family life, and not to go running to the divorce courts. All the sacrifices you need to bring up children, the sense of sacrifice, the sense of the cross that you need. For instance, all of this comes back with the Tridentine Mass. But you can't expect a generation born and bred on the Novus Ordo to refuse contraception or to refuse abortion, because the Novus Ordo teaches self-indulgence. You can't expect sacrifice from people habituated to the Novus Ordo. So the whole true religion comes back, and the graces for the true religion, of the true religion, come back with the return of the true Mass.
So one could argue then that the new Mass upsets other parts of the faith as well, so it is not an issue that's totally isolated.
Absolutely. It's the heart of the new religion. I'll put it another way. It's the heart of the destruction of the old religion, and in that sense it's the heart of the new religion, because it's the means, it's the battering ram to destroy the true Mass. And the true Mass is the heart of the true religion, because it's the sacrifice of our Lord, which is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, from which flow the other sacraments. It's the most potent of the seven sacraments. And the whole Catholic religion flows from the sacrifice of the Mass, which is why it was such a potent destruction of Catholicism to replace the Mass. Nobody's pretending that the Mass is the only problem. For instance, the new religion also sets terrible problems with the bogus catechisms. I mean, in all departments, the new religion destroys the faith and destroys the truth. But since the centerpiece of the true religion is the Catholic Mass, then in that sense, the centerpiece of the new Mass is the centerpiece of the destruction of the old religion.
Some people will argue that the new Mass can't be bad because it was approved by a valid pope, Pope Paul VI.
That's a difficult question which opens up a whole new area, if you like. I think, now this is absolutely not de fide, my little view is that the fact that it was probable, whatever was authentically promulgated by the Holy Father, I think you might argue, cannot be openly heretical. That I think you can argue, and that I think is a defensible position when you look at the whole record and documents of the introduction of the Novus Ordo Missae. In other words, what was authentically, properly promulgated by the Holy Father can't be clearly heretical. That, I think, is probably true in a rite of the Mass. It comes too close to faith and morals, or a sacramental rite. However, what I think you can say is that the Pope's privileges of infallibility, for instance, and so on, don't prevent him from promulgating a sacramental rite which is ambiguous. And that is, I think, what we've got here. Since the Pope did promulgate it, I think you might argue that's a strong argument for saying that the Novus Ordo Missae can't be openly heretical. But you've got the very text to show that it's favoring heresy. There's absolutely no doubt about that. And the history of the Church shows that popes can say and do things which favor heresy. It's not often. It doesn't happen often. But it does happen occasionally. And I think this is one of the occasions where it happened. And the Pope's infallibility does not exclude a sacramental rite favoring heresy. And that's, I think, what we got here. The consistency of the Society's position is aligned on Catholic tradition. All of the popes in line with Catholic tradition, firmly and fully in line with Catholic tradition, so to speak, the Society accepts, and the Society has no problem with. And when Pope Paul VI promulgates his encyclical against artificial means of birth control, Humanae Vitae, the Society is wholly in approval. It's a Catholic encyclical, or take Pope Paul VI's Credo of the People of God. To my knowledge, there is little, if anything, wrong with his Pope Paul VI's Credo. The Society accepts it in its totality. The question is not just, did the Pope say this or did the Pope do this? The question is, was what he said or did in line with Catholic tradition? And if it was, then there's absolutely no problem. And if it wasn't, but it's unimportant, well, you maybe you wouldn't have to make a fuss. But if it isn't in line with tradition and it's important, like, for instance, the rite of Mass, then in order to save the faith, you've got to make a fuss. You've got to take a stand, like certain saints have stood against popes in the past, Saint Athanasius against Pope Liberius, Saint Sophronius, I think it was, against Pope Honorius. The saints have to take a stand for the truth. And then, of course, sure enough, within a little time, the Pope has come back to being fully in line with Catholic tradition, and then, of course, everything continues as before.
Thank you, Father, for taking part in this interview on the very important issue of the Mass. Our next tape will discuss the Society of St. Pius X, a movement which holds to and provides the Tridentine Mass.